This morning I would like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis. Genesis, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 18. You'll note that in the congregational prayer we prayed for parents and also for children, and there's a reason for that, not only because it's an appropriate thing to do, but also because this morning we're going to be focusing on the blessed responsibility we have as fathers to train our children in the things of God. This is a text that we dealt with last week at Springfield. And as I noted to the Springfield congregation, so too I will note this morning, preaching on these kinds of texts, when you have to preach on the responsibilities of mothers or fathers or husbands or wives, these are not very easy texts to preach on, much less listen to, because there's a lot of things that run through our minds when we hear texts about fathers and mothers and husbands and wives. One of the first things that goes through our mind is kind of hang our head low, and when we deal with the perfect standards of the Word of God, we see how far short we fall. Some of us grew up in homes where our fathers were not Christians, and they didn't teach us the things of God. Some of us grew up in what we'd maybe call quasi-Christian homes, where dad was a believer, but maybe not as strong as he should have been, and maybe didn't take his spiritual responsibilities as strong as he should have. And some of us had great dads. I had a father who always took time with us. He's very busy. As a professor, he was very busy. But he was always there in the evening, and at the dinner table, we always read part of the Bible, and he prayed. And that was non-negotiable in our home. And parents ensured that the kids went to Christian school and got a well-rounded education from a Christian perspective, and it was a real blessing. And so we all come from different perspectives, and those of you who are fathers here this morning, you know, we come from all different backgrounds, don't we? But the one thing we have in common, you see, is this. It's the Bible. And whether we are great dads or whether we're struggling, God's Word goes out to all of us. And there's one standard, and we're going to look at that standard this morning. Genesis chapter 18. What we're going to do is we're going to read the first 22 verses. Then the Lord appeared to him. Who's him? That's Abraham. By the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." So notice the hospitality that Abraham extends to these men. Verse 6, "So Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' So he said, 'Here, in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. But he said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men arose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? And then notice especially verse 19. This is the single verse that we're going to be dealing with this morning. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Let's go one more verse, shall we? Verse 23. Take a look at that verse. Abraham came near and said, Would you also, Lord, destroy the righteous with the wicked? So the Lord appears to Abraham. He reveals to Abraham what he's going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, even people who don't know much about the Bible probably have heard about Sodom and Gomorrah, and they usually associate Sodom and Gomorrah with great wickedness. A city so wicked that the Lord decided to burn it up. The Lord just said to Abraham, in the text that we're going to be dealing with, verse 19 this morning, Abraham, I want you to command your children to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. God reveals to Abraham what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham's thinking, Lord, you want me to train my children to be righteous and to be just, but Lord, are you going to be righteous and are you going to be just in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah? As if to say, Lord, I can understand if you're going to bring judgment upon the wicked of this city, but Lord, what about the righteous? Are you going to snuff out the righteous along with the wicked? Is that really just? Is that really a righteous thing to do? Now, if you read the verses following verse 23, what happens is Abraham begins a certain measure of special pleading with the Lord on behalf of the so-called, what he thinks might be righteous in Sodom. So the special pleading begins. Lord, if there are just 50 righteous people in this whole city, will you spare the city? And the Lord says, Yes, I will spare the city if there are just 50 righteous people. He goes one step further. Lord, what if there's 45? Will you spare the city? Yes. 40? Yes. Abraham, as we say today, keeps pushing the envelope. 30? 20? Lord, and the way he pleads, you could tell he's just struggling with the Lord. Sometimes we do this with the Lord in prayer. Lord, finally, if there are just 10, if there are just 10 righteous people in the city, will you spare the city? And the Lord says, All right, there are 10. If there are just 10 righteous people, I'll spare the city. Now, when a reader reads this in the Bible, the reader's thinking to himself or herself, well, certainly there's got to be at least 10 righteous people in an entire city. 10. But this city was so steeped in wickedness that there were not even 10 righteous people. Read our Bibles and we discover that Sodom and Gomorrah, they were characterized by extreme wickedness, immorality, violence, militant homosexuality. Before I go on, I want to share one quick thing with you. They'll help us to maybe enter in a little more experientially with the wickedness of the city. Just last Friday night, I took my children swimming at Table Rock Lake. A lot of younger families there. And I will be discreet in what I say. But there are also a couple of young women in their early 20s who are very close to each other and were being rather inappropriate with each other. And finally something occurred and my kids were watching. And I thought to myself, if they do it, I'm going to talk to them about it. And they did it. It was more than an embrace. And I went up to them. And one had a tattoo of a cross on her back. And I said, listen, if you're going to do that in public around all these younger families, please don't do it with the sign of the cross on your back. Because as a symbol of my faith, and the Christian faith speaks very positively against what you're doing in public. Who are you to judge? How many times haven't we heard that? I said, I don't judge you on the basis of my righteousness. I have none. But I do it on the basis of the Bible and the God of the Bible. Yeah, well, I don't believe in God. And besides, that sign on the back, the shoulder, is not a cross. It's a Celtic symbol. I said, it's in the figure of a cross, and people are going to interpret it as such. Haven't you embraced your children? Haven't you ever embraced another man? I said, yes, in a familiar way, in a brotherly way, but not in a romantic way. And there are a number of other things that were said over about the 7-minute, 8-minute conversation that we had. The point is this, and we need to come to grips with this. I'm not all that old, but growing up 20, 25 years ago, we would have never seen anything like that. We heard about it. We didn't see it. It's becoming more militant, and it's becoming more open, and we need to deal with this. And we need to be bold. And we need to be open. And we need to bring the gospel to bear to people like that too, because there can be freedom in Christ. The point is that while we look at our society, and Robert Bork speaks about, there's a book that he wrote, former Supreme Court Justice, or at least he was a nominee for it, Slouching Toward Gomorrah. That's where our nation is heading. We are not to the degree that Sodom and Gomorrah was, but we're heading there. And our children are going to see it expressed more militantly and out in the open. Sodom was a place of immorality and open perversions. But the point is this. Sometimes we face this as Christians and we kind of get down in the mouth about it. Listen, Christ is on His throne. Don't be afraid. Okay, He's ruling. The beautiful thing about this passage, and the reason why I shared with you just what I did, is to understand something, that our culture is experiencing a number of the same things that Sodom did. And the grace that is experienced in this passage by Abraham is a grace that we are able to experience as well. Because in the midst of this perverse culture, a light shines through the clouds upon one particular individual. Who is that? It's Abraham. And amidst all of the godlessness around him, God says to Abraham, or it says about Abraham, I've chosen him. I've chosen him. To, in contrast to the dark culture, to keep the way of the Lord. The Lord could have destroyed Abraham and Lot with Sodom, but He didn't. I've chosen him. Those are beautiful words. Those are words of grace. Okay. We come to our passage now. And as we look at our passage, what we see is this. We have in our passage three men who come to Abraham. One of those men is the Lord. He comes in human form. The Lord will do that upon occasion in the Old Testament before the appearance of Christ. These three men come to Abraham and they announce something to Abraham. What do they announce? Well, what they announce to Abraham is that he and his wife Sarah are going to have a son. Praise the Lord. But it's absolutely unbelievable to Abraham and Sarah. Why? Because they're so old. They're well beyond childbearing years. This isn't too incredible. It's so incredible that you see that Sarah who's kind of listening on the side, begins to laugh. She doesn't laugh out loud, she kind of laughs to herself. And the Lord says to Sarah, "You laugh. Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Sometimes we face situations in our life. We go, "Is the Lord going to provide? Seek first the kingdom of God. All things will be added to you. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? If the Lord can create the world simply by the word of His mouth, instantaneously out of nothing, can He not supply our every need, O we of little faith?" Sarah laughed. Why? She lacks faith. Lord says, "You laughed." She's not, "No, I didn't laugh." She should know better. The Lord knows everything. "No, you did laugh. You wait and see. A year from now, you and Abraham will have a son, the son of promise, son Isaac. Grace, blessing." Okay. Then the Lord turns to the other two men and He says, "Shall I conceal from Abraham what I'm about to do?" In other words, what I'm about to do to Sodom. And we must understand, the Lord did not have to tell him anything, but He did. And commentators would disagree. Why did the Lord actually reveal to Abraham what He's going to do to Sodom? Was it because he was a friend of the Lord? Some say that, yes, because Abraham was God's friend. Others say because Abraham was a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord would reveal to prophets what He was going to do in the future. But I suggest to you that there's another reason why the Lord revealed to Abraham what He's about to do in Sodom, and that was this. It's because He sought to impress upon the very mind of Abraham the severity of not only wickedness, but the severity of judgment. And also to provide with this impression upon Abraham the incentive to train his children in the things of God so that they would not be judged along with the judgments that we see even today of the world. Now, when we as fathers, as Christian fathers, when we hold our children as a trust from the Lord, and when we look at our children, we say, okay, our children do not ultimately belong to me or my wife. My children belong to the Lord. And I'm to train those children according to the Bible, particularly in this passage. Why train them? Well, because they belong to the Lord, yes, and because the Lord commands us to train our children. Do not exasperate your children, but bring them up, fathers, in the fear, the instruction, and discipline of the Lord. Very clear. But there is an added incentive that we need to bear in mind as fathers in connection with this text and the context, and that is this, that it should be one of our great desires as fathers to instill in our children a heart of faith and obedience so that our children will not be judged along with the godlessness of the culture, but so that the light of God's grace and blessing may shine upon them. You and I are living in a culture of abusive husbands, negligent fathers. It's a sad reality. Many boys are growing up, and many girls are growing up in a gender-confused fashion. Why is that? Because the little boys never had much of a father figure in the home, and because the little girls never had much of a mother figure in the home. Young boys and young girls are filling detention centers today because they never had really a father or they really had a mother. So that when our president says that we need to capture the family, he's right on. But how do we do that? That's what we're looking at here this morning. The whole of our culture cries out, "Where are the fathers?" And even within the Church of Christ, the cry is increasingly occurring. Where are the fathers? Where are they at? And so, what is our incentive as fathers now? Why do we pray for our kids? Why must we read with them and take time with them? Why take the time to lead them to a place like this? Even when the kids complain upon occasion, why do we got to go? Why have them catechized? Why send them to Sunday school? Why provide all these things for our children? Because the Lord desires it, yes, but also this, so that our children in receiving these things might be permeated with the things of God, so that in the end they would pursue the blessings of God and not be judged along with the society
in which we are living. Indeed, that was one of the great desires of Abraham. Look at verse 19, if you would. Deal with this a little more closely. "For I have known him," the Lord says. Other translations have it, "I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken." Now, if you look closely at the text, this is what the Lord is saying. "I've chosen Abraham for the purpose of commanding his children, so that," and look at the last phrase of verse 19, "so that I may bring upon Abraham what I have spoken to him." What did the Lord speak to Abraham? What did the Lord say to Abraham? Well, he said a number of things. But if you take this text in context, if you look at Genesis 12, you look at Genesis 15, look at Genesis 17, what you find is the Lord spoke to Abraham about a number of blessings that he was going to give, not only Abraham, but also his children. What are those blessings? They're called covenant blessings. Blessings that reveal a bond of friendship and love with God. So God says, as part of this bond of love and friendship, Abraham, that I have established with you, I also establish that with your children and your children's children on down the line. What are the blessings that God promises as a part of this covenant relationship? The blessings of intimacy. I will be your God, you will be my people. The blessings of prosperity, the promised land in particular. I will bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of prosperity. So he's promised him material blessing. He's promising him intimacy, fellowship. He's promising him children. Abraham, I will make you a great nation. And he is promising him, ultimately, the Messiah, Jesus himself, who is the greatest heir of Abraham, who will come forth from Abraham's line for the sake of not only Abraham, but all those of the world who will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. So that when we look at this text in the context, what God is promising Abraham, or the things that he had spoken to Abraham, were blessing upon blessing upon blessing. But here's the point. God never says to Abraham, "Well, because I'm a gracious God, I'm just going to bless you and bless you and bless you no matter what you believe, no matter what you say, no matter what you do or what you fail to do in the lives of your children. Don't worry about it. I will bless you because that's what I promised." The Lord says these blessings are contingent upon a life of faith and a life of obedience. So if you want to receive these gracious blessings, be faithful. Be obedient. Well, the psalmist puts it this way. He says, "The covenant blessing of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him." And he says, "His righteousness is to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and who remember his precepts to do them." The Lord is saying, do you want blessing? Fear the Lord. Keep His commandments. Whether you look at the Old Testament or whether you look at the New Testament, it is the same. Faith in Christ and a life of obedience. How does the hymn put it? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's very simple. It's not difficult theology. Well, Abraham was very concerned with this. He was concerned about blessing and that the Lord would bless him, but not only him, but that the Lord would bless his children and his children's children down the line. To give you an example of that very quickly, turn to a few chapters over, if you would, to Genesis 24. Genesis chapter 24, just the first four verses, to show you how interested this father is in blessing for his children. Genesis 24, the first four verses. "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and notice, the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." Why? Because Abraham was a father of faith, a man of faith. "So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please, put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. What Abraham is saying to his servant is, I want you to find a wife for my son Isaac. What kind of wife? Well, whatever wife she's going to be, she cannot be from what? The Canaanites. Who are the Canaanites? The Canaanites were not people of faith. They were not followers of the Lord, but they were followers of pagan gods. And Abraham says, he's saying, I want my son Isaac to marry in the Lord. Why? Because I want a wife for him who is not going to hinder him, but who is going to help him and also their children to receive the blessings of the Lord. If he marries a woman outside of the faith, it could very well be that he's going to become a bit lazy in his faith. The wife will gradually lead him away from the faith. No, I don't want that. I want a wife who's going to help him. Who's going to be his helpmate spiritually and a helpmate to the children as well. That's how desperately Abraham wanted a blessing not only for himself but also for his children. Fathers, there are many things that we can give our children. No parent wants to see their children suffer. We can provide our children a lot of creaturely comforts. But there are many children who have gained many toys and have had many creaturely comforts who never ended up walking with the Lord. And what the Lord reminds us in this passage is this. As fathers, we need to get our priorities in order. Maybe we have them largely in order. Maybe we don't. But the Lord reminds us that there is one priority that we have fathers in the lives of our children. And that is to ensure that we love them, that we teach them, that if necessary we discipline them, and we lead them in the things of God. For what is it if a man gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? And again, and this is a difficulty of the passage, this doesn't rest ultimately with the moms, it rests with the dads. Mothers are very important, but the father is the head of the home, at least according to the Bible. Notice, if you would, verse 19. It says, I have known him, or I've chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. It's all personal pronouns, isn't it? It's not her, she, it's him, his. Now, this is very simple. But we have to understand just how revolutionary this is in the minds of the culture in which we are living. If you compare the Hebrew mindset to the Greek and the Roman mindset, particularly the days of Jesus, that was a matriarchal society. The focus was not on the father, the focus was on the mother. And the instruction and the nurturing of the children ultimately rested with the mother, and if not with the mother, then with the servants of the house. When you look at the Bible, whether people like it or not, the Bible is a patriarchal book. It's not a matriarchal book. The focus is not primarily on the mother, as important as she is, but it's on the dad. It's on the husband, and it's on the father. And you look at the Bible. Look at Deuteronomy 6. Look at this passage. Look at Psalm 78. Look at the opening chapters of Proverbs. We have a father training his son, telling him about the things of the world, not holding the world back from his son, but saying, you know, look over here, and look over there. Look at the prostitute. Look how she functions. Stay away. Look at Ephesians 6. Whether you're dealing with the Old Testament, whether you're dealing with the New Testament, it's all the same. The focus is on the fathers. The fathers in the training, nurturing, loving, and disciplining of their children for the sake of the godliness of their children. That's a big weight to bear. It's a huge weight to bear. One other thing, one more time, just take a look at verse 19. Because there's a very interesting and very important cause and effect that we see in this verse. And we'll end with this. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken. Shall we put this text in a nutshell? Very simply. As if the Lord is saying to Abraham, Abraham, I have covenanted with you. I've chosen you. And I've covenanted, I've entered into a bond of friendship and love, not only with you, but also with your children and your children's children down the line. As part of this covenant, I promise you a number of material and spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. Abraham, the basis of this covenant and the reception of blessing is grace. Abraham, I've chosen you. Read your Bibles. Abraham didn't choose God. Abraham wasn't in a searching mode, and then all of a sudden God came to him and said, here I am. Abraham was living in spiritual darkness. His father's name was Terah. He was a worshiper of idols. Abraham wasn't looking for God. God went looking for Abraham. God entered into covenant with Abraham. He says, I have chosen you. Nobody else, I've chosen you. So the basis of this relationship between Abraham and God is God's grace, his unmerited favor upon Abraham. Now, God says, Abraham, if you're going to go on to inherit the promises that I have promised you, all these promised blessings, it's very simple. And we see it here in the passage. Keep the way of the Lord. Keep the way of the Lord yourself and teach your children to keep the way of the Lord by being faithful and obedient. The basis of this relationship is grace. The means whereby you receive the promises is faith and obedience. And what's the glorious result? The glorious result is if you are faithful and obedient, you'll receive all the blessings that I've promised you, and your children will receive all the blessings that I've promised you. But also this, Abraham, if you do that, you are going to be a wonderful light and testimony to the world, because the people of the world are going to take notice that you and your children are blessed. Listen to this beautiful text from Isaiah the prophet. He says, their children, the children of believers, will be known among the nations and the descendants among the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the children whom the Lord has blessed. We could say that today. That is, as we go out with our families, maybe we take them swimming. Maybe the dad swims with the little covenant children. And as the world looks, they say, there's a dad actually with his kids. The kids are actually respecting their father and their mother. It's not the Walmart scenario where you have many children bringing shame to their parents. No, the children are actually respecting the parents. The dads are taking time with the kids. The mom seems to be happy. What do they have that I don't have? The blessing of the Lord, which touches upon every area of life, even the most minutest details of our life. Maybe it seems that this church focuses a lot on family, and we have little children here in worship. We don't send the kids off. They worship with the moms and dads. Even here we give them an example, don't we? We take time, actually, to go beyond Sunday school, which is wonderful for the little children, but we go beyond it. We catechize our kids. We actually teach them something. We encourage dads to have family devotions. We actually have elders who go to the homes of people. Not to say, did you do this and this and this and this? No, but to encourage the mothers and the fathers and the husbands and wives to live in a godly way. Why do we do that? Why do we spend time doing that? Because we know that there's no lasting reformation in the church, and there's no lasting transformation in the godless culture in which we're living, unless indeed we commit ourselves to these things. But also this, finally. These things that we do within the church, or even when what we do sometimes within the context of the school, really is merely treading water unless we continue to recapture the fathers as not only the loving husbands of their wives, but also as the heads and loving instructors and nurturers of the children. That's what the Bible calls us to do, and there's immense blessing when we do it. And so, fathers, we need to commit ourselves to these things. It's okay to hear sermons like this upon occasion to remind ourselves of the responsibilities that we have. For some of us, this is going to be a time of repentance. For some of us, well, every one of us as fathers can be a time of repentance. No one of us here is perfect. But hopefully it will be the catalyst, the encouragement for us to renew our efforts in terms of our commitment to our wives, but also to our children. And wives, we need your help in this too. My wife will kick me around sometimes, and that's okay. She does it graciously. But I need it sometimes. Wives can encourage your husbands in these things. Put the ball in their lap. Help them along. And children, we also need your prayers. How often do you pray for your dads? How often times do you pray for your moms? We need that. We're not perfect. And may we indeed commit ourselves to these things for the sake of this church and for the sake of this world, where the wickedness of this world is becoming more open and more deviant. May we be lights. May we be lights. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these are huge shoes to fill, so to speak. But Lord, we also know that you tell us in the Bible, I will not leave you or forsake you. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Oh God, strengthen us by your word and spirit so that as fathers, we may love our children, we may spend the adequate time that we need to with our children, we may instruct them in the things of God, we may pray for them, and see them then walk in the light of your blessing. Oh God, may it be for every one of us as fathers here, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.